Good morning, and happy Father's Day to the quite a few fathers in this room. And I thought that what we would do today in our daily Bible reading is take off from page 750. I hope everybody got to listen to Doy's, I guess we'd call it a podcast on Wednesday night. I thought it was excellent and very beneficial and helpful under our circumstances that were presented to us. So I want to take off from where sort of he was winding up, and it was on that day's reading, the 14th. This is page 750, June the 14th, because we're having one of the many transitions that are happening here in the Old Testament during this period of time. Let me see if I see a date reference. This is somewhere, you know, 798 BC, 800 BC. So the northern kingdom is going to be around another 178 years, and God's patience with them is going to be tested for that period of time. Add another 137 years for the for Judah, for the southern kingdom. And so that puts you up over 300 years. God's going to have to continue to be patient with Judah. And so just as painful when we read this, because in the way we're approaching it, the digression is so apparent. God's expectation of fidelity to what he said and how he said it, and his omniscience and his position as the creator and the one who's providing eternity, he gets to determine the terms of eternity. And yet we see that inherent within man is always this will to do it our way, not God's way. We know better. We get to determine worship. We get to determine, you know, all these things. And so the Old Testament message here is just so clear that in terms of he is a very jealous God. He has every reason to be able to dictate the terms. And he's made a covenant with his people. And what we come away with is that if ever we were going to have a counterparty to a covenant, there it would never be a better counterparty than Jehovah. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He has grand plans. He cannot tell a lie. He cannot break a promise. And unlike my children, if they've tried to rely on every promise I've ever made to him, they've had disappointments. Disappointments in terms of timing. Disappointments sometimes in my ability to, despite maybe what I wished I could provide or how quickly or something like that, I couldn't. And so we all in life have to come to terms and learn the disappointments and the frustrations of having a counterparty in promises. Either they won't deliver or they can't, quite frankly. But that's not the problem with God. And when we're, quite frankly, when the problem is on our side, what better party to have than one that's that's holy, that's just, that's loving, patient. I mean, man, that's what I need. That's what you need. And so God has every right to dictate the terms and to, you know, determine when he finally has had enough. And so the Old Testament story is there forever for us to see in a big, long, plain movie how God deals with his people. And so here's what I propose we do today, that we have our opening prayer, and then I'm going to try to my best. It may be impossible for me to do it, but I want to just pull up in front of you the highlighted portions of the readings through, hopefully even today maybe. And then hopefully we can go back and talk about it. But I'll see where you see, and you could pick out another dozen great points in here. It's just, these are the ones that tie to the things that, you know, have caught my attention and arrest me, and that I think have benefit for us to think about. John Zeleny, can I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we come to you, Father, thankful this morning, thankful for each one here, thankful that we recognize your love and care for us, and we thank you for your safety you provide, and thank you for the life that you give us through your word and the opportunity for heaven. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning. Help us to take those things that you'd have us to know and study them and apply them to our lives. And we ask you to be with the teachers this morning and help them to have a ready recollection of those things, and help them to relay your word to us in a way that we can understand it. We're so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice for our sins, Father, that through him we have that opportunity for heaven. Be with each one of us here today. Be with us in our worship later this morning. Forgive us of our sins, and we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, in the Southern Kingdom, we're during the reign of Josiah. And the great high priest Jehoiada, which was like an uncle to him, who had protected him from being killed by his grandmother, and then helped to appoint Joash as the king when he was 7 years old. Finally, we see this important, you know, part of the unfolding of the events. Now, Jehoiada was old and full of years. He died at the age of 130. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God, for the temple. This guy had saved the country. When you talk about a wreck, try having a seven-year-old king where you've just deposed his grandmother because she had killed all the other siblings and trying to usurp the throne, and in fact she held the throne for a while. And so here's Jehoiada. He lives to 130. Mark this, and in your reading, I told you when Joshua passed, and it noticed that he was 110 years old, that to my knowledge, I think Jehoiada is the last person recorded to have a life over 100 years. And I think that my take on that is, as God's plan unfolded, and he no longer needed people to have long, extraordinarily long stretches of life, that the age range that we've become a little more accustomed to, you know, the 80 and 10, and by reason of health and all that, you know, 80, but has become the rule of thumb and the norm. Here is, why would Jehoiada be an exception? Well, look at what he had to do. And look what happens as soon as he passes. And the nation realized it. Look where they bury him. They treat him like a king. And it wasn't because he had held this position for a long time. It wasn't because he, you know, was a popular guy. It was because he had done good in Israel for himself. No, for God. He had done things God's way. He had reintroduced the law. All these things. He had helped this young king. But then look what immediately happens. Joash accepts paganism. And after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came, paid homage to the king, listened to them. He abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers. He worshipped Asherah poles and idols. He began to act like the world. He adopted the world's worship. He adopted the world's gods. He gave up what Jehoiada had worked so hard to help him learn and to see the benefits of and all that. And because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. And although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. So our patient, loving God tries again and again And they ignore them. They will not listen. These lone voices, you know, the few among the many, the prophets were outnumbered. But you know, so anytime we try to do the thing, the math of, well, but most people see it this way. Well, that, guess what? If you look at the rule of thumb in the Bible, is that's almost makes it suspect on its face. And so here was Jehoiada's passing. Let me go down just a little further on the same page. They don't like the message, and I don't have it pulled up far enough, but they even killed Jehoiada's son, who tries to step into this breach and do well, and he's killed by the very king who had benefited from Jehoiada. So that is the state of the nation, and it is a very sad state. Let's move over 2 days to the end of June 15th. It's page 752. These two transitions, Elisha, the great prophet of the north, he passes. He dies. He's no longer a voice in the north. And then in the south, we see Joash is assassinated, and that he was assassinated because he had killed Jehoiada. And there were still enough people there that knew the situation and knew that he was taking them in the wrong direction. And so they took things into their own hands and killed him. So you see this turmoil, and you see the southern kingdom now behaving like the world. I mean, when you've got these kind of leaders, when they abandon God, I mean, it the appearance begins to look a lot like other nations and other kingships. Treachery, things of that nature. Going down to the same page, Amaziah becomes king in Judah. And look at his character. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done, and everything he followed. And it goes on to say, he's this mixed bag, kind of lukewarm. He tries to do what's right, but he doesn't remove, you know, the idol worship from the land. He's not aggressive. He doesn't do the hard, wrenching work of going and rooting out this idolatry. So the high places are left there. We see on the next page, and we'll go to that. This would be on June the 16th, and in the Daily Bible, it's page 753. God raises up the Syrians called Aram, as we read through this section, and there's Ben-Hadad, and then there's Haziel, and then there's Ben-Hadad the second during this period of our reading. And Amaziah goes down and has battle with the Edomites down below the Dead Sea, that area down there. And he's successful. You know what? I need to bring this out, the success of the Syrians too. Look at the reason why the Lord was patient with Israel. The second line, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion. Now, he's talking about the northern kingdom and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his place. So at the time of this writing, God had been reluctant to really give them the judgment that they deserved. And it was because of that covenant. And so that goes back to my point at the beginning. If we were ever wanting a counterparty that we could rely on a covenant agreement that was of importance, it's to have the Almighty God on the other side. Because he demonstrates here his patience. Because he had promised, you know, generations before to Abraham, and he'd repeat it to Isaac, and then to Jacob. It had been passed on to Jacob's son, so he was committed to, if any way possible, to make this work for these people that he wanted as his treasured possession. Look at the next page. Still, this would be June 15th if you're following on another version of this. page 754. Amaziah sets up idols. He goes down and has this battle with the Edomites. They completely wipe them out. God is with them. God's hand is there. He comes back and look at this irrational irony here that happens. Amaziah comes back. He returns from the slaughtering the Edomites. He brought back the gods of the people of Seir. He set them up as his own gods. He bows down to them. He burns sacrifices to them. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. And he sent a prophet to him who said, "Why do you consult this people's gods?" And look at the logic of this. "Which could not save their own people from your hand." Is that not delusional? Does that not speak to the pride and self-will of man? I mean, I want to do what the losers do. I want to do with what those that go into that your judgment is to destroy them. I want to adapt their ways. I want to import them here. I mean, the success that you gave us, your delivery of that, and you're using us as an instrument to pronounce a judgment upon an evil people. We're going to grab their gods. We're going to bring them back. Yeah, we're going to, with our own might, set them up. I mean, the gods can't even relocate themselves. And, you know, we're going to get them in place and prop them up in some which way. And we're going to begin to worship them. So that's, you know, just frustratingly what is going on here, that God has to, you know, those that are parents, you know how sometimes with your small children, you know, you don't want them to touch the, you don't want your little boy to stick his hand in the electrical socket, but, you know, it just, you can't be there every minute. You don't want this or that. And you know, with God's people act like little children, and you know, got this almighty God there. He's really wanting them to do what's best for them. And you know, they just won't do it. Just looking at this transition, we're going to look at Jonah here against Nineveh. Here's the mightiest nation in the world at this time, and probably the mightiest city at that time, Nineveh. And remember the promises of God in that covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were three promises, but that third promise was that there was going to be the seed promise, and it was really for the whole world. And when we look at the prophecy of Jonah, we see that although the Bible is primarily helping us understand how God dealt with his line of people, God never forgets. He does not love all these other nations. He has to pronounce judgments against them. We don't know what kind of communications he may have had with them. Here we get an insight that, but for its being preserved, you know, we would probably, if we were writing a script, we'd think, well, we counted them off. They're evil people. God, you know, they abandoned God way back, and God wouldn't do anything. But here's the people of Nineveh, which at the very beginnings of the Genesis chronology were told just that subtle thing that there was this guy Nimrod. And he went, he's a great, mighty man. And he goes and establishes the city of Nineveh. Well, that wasn't just a random, you know, fact for them to use when they played Jeopardy in their tents. That was, in fact, God, I mean, that's there because God's going to do something very, very significant at that city hundreds or thousands of years later. And here he sends Jonah. And we're all familiar with the story of Jonah not wanting to go. And all that, being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and that's a sign, in fact, of, you know, that we don't even pick up on, that's a sign of Jesus Christ being in the belly of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights. So was Jonah. But the bigger picture that I want us to to look at right now is in God's third promise, and that it was broader than just the Israelites, and it had to do, he had expectations for the other nations. What have I done with my glasses? And so here, Jonah goes, he preaches, after this great diversion that he had. And I don't know if he had to spend the early part of his whatever preaching and sermon he had saying, let me tell you, there's this God, Jehovah, that you don't know anything about. Or if in fact there was familiarity with God. That either through the word, you know, about the Israelites, that it was generally known or what. But Jonah finally obeys the word of the Lord. He went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. You came to the outskirts of Nineveh and you had to keep going 3 days to get all the way up in there. It is such an expansive city. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Is that not kind of the message of Wingnut? I mean, hey, I'm from this little old nation that just barely gets by. Yeah, I have no credentials probably with him. None of you know me. But I'm telling you, 40 days from now, you're in big trouble. But look at it. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He takes off the royal robes. He covers himself in sackcloth. He sits down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles. Do not let any man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We don't know exactly what Jonah said, how he said it. You know, how it was a series of certain, just what. But we do know it was totally effective. Even to this mighty king, who had every reason to be bound by self-will and self-pride that so paralyzes most men from doing what's right, even when presented with controvertible evidence. Pharaoh would be an example. Nobody got more evidence than Pharaoh during the time of Moses. And he doggedly, you know, stayed his course to his regret and ultimately. But here the king of Nineveh, one of these people out here in these nations that seem to be outside. And I just spelled that wrong if I did, excuse me. But God has not forgotten the rest of the world. God does want to save the rest of the world. God did send messages to the rest of the world. We don't know when, how. But this third promise was always about all mankind, you know, receiving what they needed, which is, you know, the point we've made time and again. The problem of mankind is not world hunger. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's trespass against the Almighty God. And once we've done it, how does that get corrected? Do we have it within ourselves? Do we have the means and the mechanism ourselves to heal the breach that we've caused against the Almighty God? And of course, we know the answer is no, we don't. It's going to take grace and mercy from God ultimately to do that. He's actually going to provide the way. But anyway, and so you see that ties into this third promise. Go over 2 more pages. Here, just it's one of those times, it's not the only time where you see God's people, God's message, and you see a heathen nation and even the most prominent man in the world, most powerful man in the world, give obeisance to God and recognition of God. That brings us back up to the northern kingdom. And the sad prophecy of Hosea. And in Hosea, in our reading, and then some things that I'm sure people already knew. Oh, God tells Hosea, he says, you know, I want you to marry a woman from these other nations, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and she's going to tear your heart out. And she's going to have children by these other men. And we know from reading it that God has him go take her back and to redeem her. But all of it is to exemplify the treatment of Israel toward God. They committed whoredom toward him. They've been unfaithful to him. They've chased after the gods of the nations around them. And so God helps us, you know, love is such a strong emotion, and when God made us in his image, he made us capable of love. And love is what, you know, of the things that we experience here in life clearly is experienced in eternity. It is eternal. And so God has set up by his plan the notion of marriage, of one man, one woman for life. And there can be probably nothing more hurtful than infidelity in that relationship. That just, you know, goes to the deepest parts of the being of a human being. And so God has Hosea experience that. And then communicate and say, this is how we are treating Almighty God. And he has these children. The first one is clearly his biologically, but the second is a daughter, and by the name of the daughter we see that she's not his offspring. And then there's a third child, another boy, and by that name, you know, not my people. That's an illegitimate son. And so Hosea has to experience that personally and then communicate in his prophetic message, you know, God's, you know, views of this in these graphic sort of ways. But turn over two more pages in your Bible to June 17th. It'd be page 761. And it'd be somewhere toward the latter part of chapter 2 of Hosea. If you don't have one of our chronological Bibles, if I clear this. Look at this, though. I will say to those called not my people. This is God speaking. He said, you may by name not be my people, but I'm telling you, you are my people. And the time's going to come when they will say, you are my God. That has to do with the third blessing. These nations that weren't his treasured possession, the day's going to come when they're going to be part of his people. And we know that's going to happen in New Testament times. We're going to look at another verse. But here, buried in this, consistent with how God is going to ultimately deal with Israel, how he's going to fulfill the third promise, because the land promise is that's done. I mean, that's pretty well, we're going to see that's going to come to an end. And the nation promise will come to end, and we'll be seeing that over the ensuing weeks. But here he says this about those who in name would not be his people, and alludes to the fact that will happen later, that they will become his people. The next page, still, this is on June 18th, so I guess we're to today, aren't we? Look at goodness. What happened here? I apologize. I don't know what happened in that. Every once in a while, there's a glitch. But look at Oh, wait, it's really the last entry on June the 17th. It corresponds with Hosea 3 and verse 4 while this is pulling up. 3 verses 4 and 5. In the Daily Bible, it sets it out, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without pledge, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day." So there's a prophetic utterance here of they're going to go through a period where they're not going to have kings anymore. But they will come back to the Lord trembling and will ask for his blessings in the last day. So he sets that out. Give me just a second to get where we need to be here. June 22nd, that's too far. Still not far enough. What I want us to look at next are just some of these things buried in this prophecy about the nature of idolatry. And from God's view of it, man, I got a lot to cover in June before it's over. Sorry, this is taking so slow.
While you're doing that, Paul, please. Page 762, there's an important point about the sins of the priest, that the people are being held accountable for the sins of the priest. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of God. The priest, of course, have a duty to not teach their own will, but to preach the will of God. And so it is in every era. There are people who take it upon themselves to be the purveyors of what they say is truth. And they ignore the truth of Scripture, the truth that proceeds from the mouth of God. And for that, not only the priests are held accountable, but the people are held accountable. They believe a lie. And so nobody has an excuse for believing a lie, as we talked about last week.
Yeah. Yeah, that is. That's the next point. I mean, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And, of course, that's why we try to read through this Bible, you know, once every 5 years to try to protect against that. But Brad's point was, you rejected our knowledge, I'll reject you also as my priest, and so we do, we see this, and you know, we just have to come to grips, as smart as we may think we are, God's smarter, and his ability to communicate clearly on the point and his intentions, it is an affront when we want to say, but here's a better way, or he'll do better. Look, 2 plus 2 is going to always equal 4, and I don't care how many more years mankind exists. They're truths. I mean, and so when God says, I've communicated knowledge, we better grab knowledge and get on the same page with him, not try to, it's like principles. Think we can bend principles. We may think we're getting away with bending principles every once in a while, but they snap back. That's why they're principles. And when they do, they hurt those people who've been trying to do that bending of them. And so here, this point about knowledge, Brad.
So we're reading a story about all of these kings who couldn't be the type of royal that the Lord wanted them to be. And so the Lord had to give a king that was the perfect king and ruler. By the same token, all of these priests had shortcomings and oftentimes flagrant disobedience. And this is a story about God providing a perfect priest to act upon our behalf. And so they both come together after the order of Melchizedek in the Lord and Savior. He's the perfect king and he's the perfect priest. And so all of this, sort of long, dry section of the summer is just reinforcing the imperfections. Man is not capable of saving himself.
Yeah, and we seem doomed to want to repeat the errors and failings of those that have gone before us. Here's one of the passages about that gives the inspired, the Almighty's commentary on idolatry. Look at how he describes it here. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. So he said, you know, you chase after these wooden idols, these, you know, really just sticks. Here on the next page, let me see if I can, it just doesn't look like, here we go. You know, Israel's arrogance testified against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, which became sort of a name for the northern kingdom. And who was of the tribe of Ephraim? I mean, that Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. All that greatness of Joseph. Ephraim. Joshua was from Ephraim. Even Ephraim stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children, and now their new moon festivals will devour them in the fields. You just see this frustration that God has with these people that, you know, that are the descendants of the promise, but they're not behaving the way the patriarchs did. He says here, I'm going to carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. And so he foretells that that there's going to be a great judgment that's brought upon them. Then let me look at page on June the 18th, which is today, I realize, but 78 here toward the end of the see if we can do a call out here. With their gold and silver, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will you be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman's made it. He's man-made. That's, how can you pretend that is a god? Is that not delusional? But they did it. The nations around them did it. They want to be like the nations. They pretend to. Well, it's going to be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. And, you know, he goes on further with that. So that's my, you know, the points that I, some of the high points, not all the high points, out of this reading. And so, you know, this is just such a sad, prolonged period here. And, you know, there's roughly about another 80 years to go for the northern kingdom from this time. So it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And in our reading over the next week or so, we're going to see the southern kingdom in and out. Every once in a while, they've got a good king, and there'll be a restoration and a revival. You know, God will send them a deliverer. But by and large, I mean, Israel abandons God. I mean, and tries to act like the nations around them, and so they will have the same fate. And, you know, God uses these nations to bring punishment upon them. And so, yeah, I mean, you know, just looking at where we are in this, we've now, I know there's some index pages at the beginning. We've read this much. We're still a long way from when God's answer comes. The third promise is fulfilled on how to deal with sin. We're going to have to watch and wallow around with Israel as God teaches them lessons, as he scatters them, breaks them apart, scatters them, teaches them these lessons, and then brings them back together. So we're going to have a rest of this month, July, August, all of September, and my recollection is it's about half of October. It's somewhere around my wife's birthday, October the 15th, that we really begin the New Testament. So with that much content in the Bible, doesn't it behoove us to be familiar with it? If God saw fit to record by inspiration this much and to preserve it, we do need to be familiar with it. And the problem in some ways with the familiarity is it's rarely happy reading. It's sad, but it is consistent, and like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's just not a new thing under the sun. If you're thinking there are new things, you hadn't gotten out and around, or else you don't know history. And so there's no excuse for us having knowledge and knowing history of God's people. And when we see it, we see that God is just, loving, gracious, merciful, and all that. But he's also holy, and he's just. And his holy and his justice means that sin has to be punished. And sin against the Almighty is exceedingly wrong. It's, the ultimate. And so he's willing to pay the ultimate price, something that men would have never contemplated would be the way he would deal with this problem and what was really embedded in the third promise. But we'll watch this unfold, and we're going to get more and more prophecies looking forward. We've touched one or two today, but more and more we're going to see prophecies looking forward. But he's still going to have to give prophecies of what's going to happen to a nation in the next 80 years or 100 years or things like that, because in those prophecies are these warnings. He just keeps sending prophets to them, hoping to bring them back, just like we, any of us are, or family or things like that. So it's sort of a, this is not fun reading in some ways. It's frustrating. Comments, thoughts, anywhere in this, or even things that we didn't cover that you gleaned from the reading? John?
You had brought up a verse on page 763. We're talking about the, they worshiped, they did these sacrifices under the trees and the comfort and the shade. But I found it interesting that the next few sentences, the next few verses talk about, God says he's not going to punish those daughters. He's not going to punish those daughter-in-laws, because it goes back to the leadership, the family unit, because he says the men themselves consort with the harlots. So though those actions were taken and those sinful things were done, it still fell back onto the family unit. And the final verse in that section where it says, a people without understanding will come to ruin. Well, that's not just the family unit. That's a nation. So it just shows that family unit, when that fails, and the leadership of the father of that family fails, the catastrophe that follows, all the way through, he says, a nation will come to ruin. Because, so reverse that. It sticks back to the leadership. The men need to do what's right and leave their families.
Yeah, at that same opening, as you leave, it says the Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? The Lord wants to bring his people to green pastures where everything's right and we'll have all the nourishment. But our stubbornness, we refuse to let him take us, and it'll be so good for us. There was a point that I missed somewhere. I don't know how overlooked out one passage, but it's about, basically it describes that, we forfeit God's grace. And that grace is there, but you forfeit it when you choose to do it your way, not God's way.
Page 756, forfeitures. Bottom of the page.
Okay, forfeitures in anything is not a good situation. Thanks for your attention. Keep reading.